continue our series on the things most surely believed among us. Not moving at a rapid pace, it's our desire to cover this as adequately as we are capable of, especially for our people here, and hopefully for others who will listen to it by tape. We're talking about those things that we feel have been words of the Spirit in the last 10 or 12 years. We've already dealt with shepherding and discipleship, and we're now on authority, and we're spending some time on authority, mainly because authority is really the issue. The issue is, who has the right to rule? When our Lord Jesus came, the opposition said very bluntly, we will not have this man to rule over us. They renounced Jesus Christ as ruler. But he became ruler in spite of it. And he does now reign, and he is king now. We sing it, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And he must reign at the right hand of the Father in the heavens until his enemies are made his footstool, at which time he'll come back to receive his kingdom prepared by the gospel, the great victory of the cross and the resurrection. I'm dealing with a matter of authority. We've gone back to the beginning, gone back to the book of Genesis. We established the fact that God made the heavens and the earth. And after God had made all lesser forms of life on the planet, he made man and gave him the distinction of being made in his image, that is, in God's image. And made him his vice regent over the earth. Told him that he was to replenish the earth, he was to fill it, and he was to subdue it and rule over it. And as long as that first man stayed under the authority of God, and we went into considerable detail about under and alongside the two Greek words for obedience and disobedience. As long as Adam stayed under, everything was fine. But when the serpent approached Eve and seduced her, as Paul says in the Corinthian epistles, and she in turn seduced Adam, and caused him to eat the fruit. And they both were driven from the garden. And that was the cause of all our disorganization. Now, I don't know if that gets through to us. The cause of every disorderly thing tonight, and I consider sin to be a synonym of disorder or vice versa. So many things are out of joint tonight. They're out of order. Because the proper lines of authority are not established. And when God's authority was violated, Adam then figured that he was an authority figure on his own. What he didn't bargain on was that Satan was a liar. I know these things to many of you are trite and old and you know about them, but we need to hear them again. Jesus said that from the beginning, Satan has two motivations. One is to deceive by his lie and the other one is to kill. He's a liar and he's a murderer. And wherever he gets involved, you can know that deadly trail is following him. He'll lie, he'll seduce, and he'll murder. And so he succeeded in seducing Eve. That's the word that Paul uses in the Corinthian letter. And the result was that there was a new authority pole in the earth. There was God's authority, and then there was man out here establishing his own authority. He thinks it's his authority, but he is actually a pawn of Satan. So that our Lord Jesus said the whole world system lies under the wicked one. Now that cannot mean the whole world in total, because I'm part of the world and I am not subject to Satan, and he's not my prince, and I don't lie in the palm of his hand. So when he's talking about the whole world, he's talking about the world of moral intelligences that are willingly rebellious against God and subject to Satan. Now the cause of sin or disruption or disorganization, or if you like, all the disses, disappointment, disruption, dis, the prefix dis, was born with the rebellion of Adam. Since that time, there are more disses than we like to count in our dictionaries. The world is disrupted. The nations are disrupted. Our bodies are disrupted. Our relationships are disrupted. Our international affairs are disrupted. In fact, the very atmosphere is disrupted. Nature is disrupted. Disruption and disorganization characterize the world that has been touched by sin. God has not, from the beginning, ever forfeited his own ultimate authority. Did you hear me? There has never been a time when God has been unseated. Satan is not God's peer. He's not God's equal. God is supreme. There is none holy as the Lord. Now, once we've established, and I keep coming back to it because it's so important that we remember it, once we've established in our mind the picture of the circle with under obedience alongside disobedience, the picture there is clear. Once man got out of joint, he got disorganized, then he followed a course of disorganization. And we're looking at that course of disorganization. Now our chart, I hope, will be helpful to us. I did it. Feel very accomplished. We have dealt so far, I think, with some of these, but let's look. There are six circles: man, man and wife, family, city or community, nation and world. We've got the problems on one side and the provisions on the other. Under problems, we've got individual man is a complex being made in the image of God. Sin entering this complex creature produces indescribable disruption and confusion. Now, it started first with Adam and Eve, and then it went to Adam and Eve's family. Now, if you read in Genesis 4, 1 to 11, we'll not take time to do it, but you might want to jot it down in your notes. Adam and Eve started their family with two sons, Cain and Abel. And that was a nice family.
But there was a difference between the two sons. Now, I don't want to go into this in depth, other than to say that the Apostle John in the New Testament helps us here when he says very simply that Cain was of the evil one. Cain somehow was the member of the family whom Satan succeeded in seducing. Now, let me say at this point, there's no question in my mind but what Adam and Eve, after they realized the awful thing they'd done, and they were sitting outside. Can you imagine the trauma of that? It's pretty difficult, isn't it? You and I have never been in a Garden of Eden. You and I have never been on fallen. You and I don't know what it is to live in not only sinlessness, but ignorance of what sin is. You and I don't know what it is to be free of some kind of a physical blemish, some kind of a residual genetic weakness handed down through our bloodstream. We don't know anything about that. We don't know what it is to have all the fruits and vegetables and herbs in a perfect form, untouched by various forms of blight and disease and larva and so on. We don't know anything about that. We don't know what it is to have God come down and talk to us and commune with Him directly. We don't know what that is. There's no way that you and I can imagine what it must have been to be Adam and Eve before the fall. That must have been something magnificent. Now, in our attempt to imagine that, just in our describing it, and in our attempt to imagine it, can you now go on to imagine the almost unbearable trauma they must have experienced when sin came in? Disruption. They'd never known disruption. You and I were born in disruption. You and I have lived in disruption. The year I was born, the First World War broke out. I'm not saying I was responsible. It just happened to be a historical coincidence. But all my life long, there have been wars breaking up. You and I were born in disruption. We've lived in disruption. A little bit of peace in the midst of the disruption is paradisaical for us. But they hadn't known that. Now they're sitting outside the garden and they're no longer in this wonderful place. But remember, before they left the garden in Genesis 3:15, God gave them a promise that that woman's seed would bruise the serpent's head. And they laid hold upon that, because when Cain was born, Eve manifest her faith when she said, "Aha, I've got him. I've got the seed. I've given birth to the avenger. My boy will get him." Well, rather than her boy getting him, him got her boy. But it does manifest that she believed God, that she'd heard God. Now, I can't enter into that even in my thinking, other than to put together the evidence we have and try to describe it to you. It must have been very traumatic and painful. Can you imagine them sitting out there watching the first thorns and thistles coming up, experiencing the first sweat? Can you imagine Eve experiencing the first pain of childbirth outside the garden, watching the animals change, become ferocious? And then how traumatic it must have been when Cain comes home and Abel doesn't come home. And the family is corrupted. It's corrupted by murder. What is Satan?
Murder.
And to whom did Cain belong?
The evil one.
The evil one. So what did he do?
Murdered.
Not only that, but Cain disavowed loyalty to the family when he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And he started that whole long line of unfaithfulness in the family. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, I'm my brother's keeper. Am I my wife's husband? Yes, I'm my wife's husband. Are you your husband's wife? Yes, you're your husband's wife. Now look around us and see how many of those simple, unchangeables from the divine standpoint have been violated. The family was corrupted. And families have been corrupted ever since. Now, to jump ahead just for a moment, in the process of reconstruction, which we'll touch on tonight, one of the first things God wants to reconstruct is the family. After he gets hold of you as an individual, he wants to get everybody around you. If he gets a hold of you as the man, he wants to get your wife. And he wants to get your children. He wants you as a family to come to God. It's an interesting thing that in the book of Acts, it seems to be that people were converted in families. Entire households turned to God, which was not only families, but the servants. Now, this disruption touched the family. Touched the man and his wife, touched the family. Now, the next thing we move to is the city in Genesis 4. Genesis 4, let's turn to Genesis 4. This may be new to some of you, but it's necessary to see how the effect of the fall. Remember that after Adam fell, God made Adam in his image. After Adam fell, the Bible says he had children, but they were in his image. Adam was in the image of God, but Adam's children were in Adam's image. So when you and I have children, they're in our image. And the only way that they can become in the image of God is to be born again and created. Become new creatures, and in that way they are in a whole new species and order, and they're new creatures. But that comes under reconstruction, and we'll come to that. Verse 17 of chapter 4, and Cain, now remember that Cain was cursed after the murder of his brother. Verse 12, God said to him, "You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Now, if Cain is going to rebel against being a vagrant and a wanderer, what's he going to do? He's going to try to settle down. And so that's exactly what he did. So in verse 17, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he did what?
Build
a city. And called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. So Cain built his city on disobedience. Part of his punishment for murdering Abel was that he was to be a vagabond. But instead of that, he tried to commute God's sentence on his own, and in his rebellion he built a city, and it developed into a godless society. Now, one of the first things that happened in this godless society in the city was that there was an assassination attempt made. So assassination goes a long way back. Verse 23, and Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, remember, the family is not only violated by Cain, but now the family is violated by bigamy or polygamy or the multiplication of wives. Lamech had two wives. He said, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So now, in the first society of a corporate kind, the first city ever built, there is disruption in the city and there is assassination. Not only is there assassination, but there's culture. And in verses 20 to 22, we read, and Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, and his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. Now, what I want you to notice is that they began to form a culture apart from God. And it was a culture marked by the development of music, the development of industry, the development of agriculture. It was culture, but it was corrupt because it was based on Cain's rebellion. Our cultures are corrupt tonight because they're based on rebellion. Our cities are conglomerates of wickedness. Our culture, which is supposed to civilize us, is corrupt. Now we move on to the nation and the world from the city. We come to chapter 6, and I'm not going to try to read that. Just jot it down in your notes. It's the story of the flood. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so there was a flood, and Noah and his family were the only ones who were blameless, and they were spared and went through the flood to start a whole new line of humanity. And all the nations of the earth spring from Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. Now you'll notice in our simple diagram that man, woman, man and wife, and then family are all pointing in to what I have called the agape circle, or the kingdom of God, or in a limited sense, the church, which is his body. When God put man out of the garden, he started a program of redemption, regeneration, and restructuring. He wanted to redeem the man. He wanted to redeem the man and the wife and the man and his family. And so he brings them in to the agape circle, the circle of divine love, the kingdom of God, the realm of redemption. Now the other arrows go out to the city, the nation, and the world, because when the first three come into the agape circle, they are equipped then to go back out and change the city and change the nation and change the world. I want to deal with the three aspects of provision. But before I do, I want to just touch on human society under problems. May I? And read it as I have it out there on the graph. Human society is a multiplication of the sin-produced disruption and confusion in the individual, as expressed in countless interpersonal situations. Sin makes any peace or harmony unattainable in any area of life. Until you deal with sin, you cannot have harmony, for sin is disorganization. Sin is disruption. Now, let me be very clear on this. Sin is not just disruption in an unbeliever. Sin is disruption in a believer. To the degree that you and I permit any element of unrighteousness in our lives, to that degree do we invite disorganization. How many heard that? Sometimes we think that because we have believed in Jesus, that makes us immune from disorganization. It doesn't. Believing in Jesus puts us in touch with the possibility of the kind of righteousness that brings us peace and joy. Peace only comes with the absence of disruption. When you are disrupted in any way in your life, your peace starts to get fractured. Your joy goes. Somebody says, is there something wrong with you? You say, why do you ask? Well, you don't look very happy. Well, what is wrong? You seem to be agitated. Why are you agitated? And you can trace it back. No joy, disturbed peace. Why? Because something has got disrupted in the righteousness area. Years ago, Ruth and I, we periodically do this. We were doing it at the time. We periodically read through the Proverbs and the Psalms once every month as a part of our morning devotion. And we were struck with the recurrence of the word righteousness in both the Psalms and the Proverbs. And I sat down as a personal discipline and I wrote out in longhand every reference in those two books to righteousness. Let me show you. We have lots of time. Let me show you. Anybody going anywhere for the next few minutes? Okay. Go to Proverbs 10. Now let this start to impact you. Verse 2, ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Verse 3, the Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will thrust aside the craving of the wicked. That's pretty practical, doesn't it? Righteousness guarantees a meal. That may not be the highest motivation. But when you put it with all the others, it's nice to have a meal. I mean, like to have a meal occasionally. Keeps you from starving to death.
That's right.
Verse 6. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. How many like to have blessings on your head?
Amen. That's good.
Okay. Verse 7. The memory of the righteous is blessed. How many times have you heard of somebody who's gone on, he says, oh, there was a fine man. Verse 9. He who walks in integrity or righteousness walks securely. There's a protection that goes with righteousness. Verse 11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. If you're a righteous man, you'll open your mouth and good things will come out. If you're a miserable, mean, wicked person, you'll open your mouth and... It's verse 16. The wages of the righteous is what? Life. The income of the wicked is punishment. Verse 20. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. Verse 21. The lips of the righteous feed many. If you're a righteous man, you feed people. Let me see now. Verse 24. What the wicked fears will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. Verse 25. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. Oh, it goes on and on. Verse 28. The hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked... Verse 29, the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright of the righteous. 30, the righteous will never be shaken. 31, the mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom. 32, the lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable. Then you can go on in chapter 11. We won't do that. How many believe just from a straight common sense standpoint it pays to be righteous? It's a good deal. So, well, that isn't a very good basis. Well, a good deal's better than a bad deal. Isn't it? Okay. A little reluctant on that, aren't you? All right. But sin makes any cohesion impossible. Now, I have a method in my doing what I'm about to do. I'm taking the Living Bible right now, and I'm going to ask you to turn in whatever version you've got to Romans chapter 1. I want you to see how up to date this is. How very up to date. And I have no desire to be nasty or recriminatory about this. I just want you to notice something. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Here the Apostle Paul is telling us about the nature of a disrupted society. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, evil men who push away the truth from them. For the truth about God is known to them instinctively. God has put this knowledge in their hearts. He lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Since earliest times, men have seen the earth and sky and all God made and have known of his existence and great eternal power. So they will have no excuse when they stand before God at judgment day. Yes, they know about him all right, but they wouldn't admit it or worship him or even thank him for all his daily care. And after a while, they began to think up silly ideas of what God was like and what he wanted them to do. The result was that their foolish minds became dark and confused. Claiming themselves to be wise without God, they became utter fools instead. And then instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they took wood and stone and made idols for themselves, carving them to look like mere birds and animals and snakes and puny men. Verse 24, so God let them go ahead. Notice this. God let them go ahead into every sort of sex sin and do whatever they wanted to. Yes, vile and sinful things with each other's bodies. Instead of believing what they knew was the truth about God, they deliberately chose to believe lies. So they prayed to the things God made but wouldn't obey the blessed God who made these things. That is why God let go of them and let them do all these evil things, so that even their women turned against God's natural plan for them and indulged in sex sins with each other. And the men, instead of having a normal sex relationship with women, burned with lust for each other. Men doing shameful things with other men and as a result getting paid within their own souls with a penalty they so richly deserve. And you know how permissive people get around that? They say that that was Paul, who was a frustrated bachelor. I only mention that because it shows to what extremes they'll go. Now, if Paul hadn't said it, you'd have to say that there is some connection between the certain actions and the results. I heard a figure today that 75% of all lung cancers are attributable to tobacco. 75%. So if a person insists on the use of tobacco and then reaps a lung cancer, God doesn't come down and hit him over the head. God just puts in action his processive judgment. It has been proven now that alcohol is a killer. That men are dying with cirrhosis of the liver. Alcohol is a killer. It kills more people on the roads than die in a lot of wars. Now, God doesn't come down and bash the drunkard over the head. He just lets him crash his car into a telephone pole. Because he has violated God's order. Now, sex seems to have, and this is where a lot of sociologists and philosophers and so on get upset, because they want to minimize the distinctive nature of sex. And we've already touched on that, because sex is very special to God. In fact, it merited one of the commandments. God is not opposed to sex. God's the author of sex. Male and female made he them. And God made sex for the purpose of procreation and for joy. It's not merely for procreation. The Bible says that you're to take joy in the wife of your youth. Sexual exchange between legitimate partners is not only for the purpose of reproducing your kind, but it's for joy. It's to delight in each other. There's nothing unwholesome or vulgar about that. But God says when you violate that arrangement and go outside of the boundaries of his purposes, then you reap a result. Now, at the present time, and I want to handle this very delicately, and I don't want to handle it judgmentally, because that's not my job. I just want to point it out. A famous man has got AIDS, which forces everybody to take a good hard look at AIDS again. And when they're forced to the statistics, as they were this morning on the national news, and they put it up on the wall, 75% of AIDS is traceable to homosexual activity. 25 or less than 25 in the early 20s is attributable to bisexual and heterosexual sexual promiscuity. And the advice is, getting this close to a professional cure without being moral about it, is that you're well advised to be a monogamist and have one partner so that you don't get involved in the possibility of getting AIDS. Now that's better than nothing. Oh, man. But let me say something to you. I said this to FG coming down tonight. In all of the volumes of words that I've heard in newscasts, what I've read in newspapers the last few days, only once did I hear it said that it might be considered worthwhile considering abstaining from promiscuous sex. Only one. Just a fleeting voice in the whole panorama of bleeding hearts. With all the homosexuals coming on and pleading for understanding and dollars. Now, I'm not here to oppose them, only to the degree God opposes them. I am here to simply take a an unjudgmental posture with God's verdict that God has said long ago that if you violate these laws, he's not going to send an archangel down to burn you up with a celestial torch. Something's going to happen in your body. Something's going to happen in your psyche, interior of your being, and you're going to start to reap the results of it. Now, what I'm trying to point out here is what I've got up here. That when individual man and then human society insist in walking in their own way, because what is the essential definition of sin? Here it is, Isaiah gives about the best one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his what? His own way. Whose way should you and I be going tonight? God's way. Now, when we go our own way, does God come down? Well, he has on occasions. He confronted Balaam with his own donkey. And every once in a while, God does some of those kind of things. He comes down and confronts you. But in the main, God doesn't send down a... The story is told of a presumably atheistic farmer who stood out in the middle of his field where he was plowing one day and lifted his fist to God. He said, if there be a God, let him come down and smite me. And he no sooner said than a little sandfly got in his eye. And he was writhing on the ground in agony. Had to go to the doctor and have the sandfly removed. I think God was going to come down and... God said, that little sandfly... That's about all he deserved was a little sandfly. He'll get something a little bigger next time. How many hear what I'm saying? There is in this whole process an automatic result to a violation of righteousness. It's automatic. You say, I'm a Christian, it won't affect me. Try it. Try it. You say, oh, you're a legalist. You bet I am. You know, I discovered a scripture. You're going to hear me preaching on it one of these days. I feel it coming. Ruth and I were reading it the other morning. I went back and looked at it tonight. I'm not going to give you where it is because Rich wants to know where it is. And then I don't want him to know because he'll steal my sermon. Oh, I'll tell you. But if Rich preaches it, you know where he got it. Psalm 119, verse 44. So I will keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. So I didn't think, I thought that if you kept the law, that was legalism. No, that's grace. That's the only thing that gives you liberty. I mean, you understand what I'm saying. Let me give you another scripture in the New Testament for you people who don't believe in the old. Romans 8. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Listen now. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty to dance, liberty to beat a tambourine. Oh, yeah, if you like. But also, liberty not to sin. Oh. Jesus breaks every fetter. Jesus breaks every fetter. Jesus breaks every fetter, and he sets me free. Righteousness is the only freedom. You know, as a believer, and I know, I'm not talking down to you, I'm horizontaling with you. You and I know that every time we violate righteousness, we go into bondage. We go into bondage to sorrow, a blue funk, or whatever. Or worse, if you like. All right. Now, I want you to notice three things. I have them over here. I was going to put them on the board, but I guess you're going to see them. Redemption, regeneration, and restructuring. Many people stop with the first one or the second one and don't go on to the third one. And this is going to sound critical, and I suppose, and I hope in the best sense, it is critical. It is an incomplete gospel that doesn't include all three. Now listen, if this is not a familiar sound to you, listen to me. I'm an evangelist. You're a bunch of sinners, and I'm getting you saved. It's a Sunday night. So I tell you you're going to hell and that you're a sinner, and what you need to do is believe in Jesus and get saved and get your sins forgiven. And then I give you all the ways to do it. Come forward, stand on your head and whistle, go to the inquiry room. And I'm interested in getting you redeemed from your sins. And that's about as far as I go. Have you ever noticed that most of us as evangelists stop at the cross? And then we finish up with all kinds of sentimental come-ons, like Jesus held up two hands for you, can't you hold up one for him? Or Jesus walked up Calvary's hill for you, can't you walk down the aisle for him? Now, nowhere in the Bible does it say, and if you walk down the aisle, you shall be saved. Now, I'm going to get a lot of kickback from this. The odd letter is going to come from the tapes. Now, I got converted, and I know lots of people get started on it. But go through the Acts of the Apostles and see if you can ever find anybody who preached the gospel who stopped at the cross. They always went on and said, he died and he was buried, but he rose again. Now what did he rise for? Well, in his dying, he dealt with things negative. He bore away my sin. Everything was negative. He made an end of my sin. He made an end of the devil. He made an end of the old world system. He made an end of my self-gratifying desires legally. He made an end of everything. The cross is all negative. Now listen to what Paul says. If you don't think I'm telling you the truth, listen to what Paul says in 15th chapter 1 Corinthians. If Christ be not risen from the dead, ye are yet in your sins. What's the resurrection got to do with it? Well, I'll tell you what it's got to do with it. It's got to do with the second one. For listen to Peter. You are begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In his death, your debt was paid, but in his resurrection, a new life was brought to you. It's not enough to say he died for my sins. Paul said, remember the gospel that I preached unto you. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and by this gospel are ye saved? That's the gospel. That's the good news. Because it's in resurrection that you get life to do what? to reconstruct. Do you know that there are thousands and thousands of Christians or people who believe that Jesus died for them who have no idea about restructuring their lives? It's like they got a little insurance policy that they took out one night in a meeting that guaranteed that they would miss the fire of hell, and they carry that around and say, when it happens, I got this. I don't know about that. That's an incomplete gospel. I don't know about it. It's an incomplete talk. It's an incomplete word anyway. You have not heard the gospel until you hear that Jesus died for your sins and took them away, that he rose to bring you a whole new kind of life, that your whole life may now be reconstructed by the power of the Holy Spirit that comes in your regeneration. Now, Adam and Eve believed, were covered with the skins of the animals, and were told how to restructure their new life. Abel, on the other hand, believed his parents. Undoubtedly, they told him how to come. Without going into it in detail, the Hebrew would intimate that when God drove the man out of the eastern gate, that he set the cherubim at the gate, and that he placed some kind of a meeting situation there. Because it says that he drove Cain out of his presence. Well, he couldn't drive him out of his omniscient presence. Where did he drive him from? Undoubtedly, God dwelt between the cherubim at the eastern gate of the Garden of Eden, just like he dwelt in the cherubim in the ark. So that when Adam came to commune with the God who'd redeemed him by putting that new coat of skins on him, he came there with his sacrifices, and he taught both of his boys that that was the way to come. But Cain rebelled against the bloody sacrifices that his father and his brother offered. And Cain said, I don't see why I should bring a bloody sacrifice to God. After all, I'm a farmer. God ought to be satisfied with my offerings of cauliflowers and cabbages and a nice bouquet of roses. And he brought the fruit of his own hands to God. You can't bring the fruit of a cursed ground to a holy God. You've got to come God's way. And Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and offered them to God. And God had respect unto Abel and his sacrifice, but unto Cain and his sacrifice he had not respect. And Cain was mad at God. And God said, don't be mad, Cain, because if you want, there's a sin offering available to you too. And he said, I don't want your sin offering. If you won't accept my cabbages and cauliflowers, I don't have anything to offer you. God said, all right, you're on your own, Cain. God said, if I'm on my own, then I hate my brother because you've accepted him and not accepted me. And so he killed his brother because God accepted his brother. And to this day, those who are not accepted by God because of their rebellion kill those who are accepted of God because they come with the blood of the Lamb. You need to know that the division is very clear in the Word of God between the wicked and the righteous. Between the believer and the unbeliever. And don't you miss that. Ideally, there's no gray. And we're living in an hour when we're pervaded with gray. I wish I could be more clear in my own life on the difference between. I'd like to get all the gray out of my life. I don't want any gray areas. That's my heart's desire. I don't want any gray areas. I want to be clear cut. I don't want to be blatant. I don't want to be braggadocio. I just want to be clear cut. I want everybody to know that I'm a believer in righteousness. That I believe in Jesus Christ. That I believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've got into a habit in recent years when I pray. I want demons to be clear who I'm praying to. And I take great pains when I'm addressing God to let everybody who's listening in know what God I'm addressing. And I say, Father, I want everybody who's listening to my prayer to know that I'm addressing you as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only creator of heaven and earth, the only true God beside whom there is none other and before whom there is none other, and there's none like unto you, and you're the only God, and you're the one I'm worshiping. Amen?
Amen?
How many find it happy living in the grave? Is that a happy place to be? Man, that's more miserable than being righteous or wicked. No, being righteous has got some cost to it, and being wicked's got some cost to it, but gray, you're paying prices to both tellers. I'd rather take my pain being righteous. Well, how far do we take this restructuring thing? I just want to finish with this. How far do we take this restructuring? Next week, we're really going to get into some interesting things. Some mind changers. I may preach you all out of the chapel next week. I may start to dispense with you. Hopefully not. Could happen. How far do we go with restructuring? Let me read those three things. Redemption deals with the love and mercy of God, delivering man from his sin and guilt through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Regeneration brings the Spirit, the Spirit of man into a living relationship with the Holy Spirit. Man's nature being changed, thus enabling him to live in freedom from sin's dominion. Now you listen to me carefully, because we'll deal with this next week. When you become a Christian, God doesn't give you a new nature. Hello? You said, I thought I got a new nature. No, he didn't replace you, he redeemed you. He's changing you. He's changing me. He didn't replace me. Okay? We'll go into that next week. Regeneration brings the Spirit of man into a living relationship with the Holy Spirit, man's nature being changed. Your temperament is changed. Your attitudes change. Your appetites are changed by the Holy Spirit. The things that you did, you don't do. Because there's somebody in there changing you. And you're changed from glory to glory by the regenerating Spirit of God. He's changing you. He's changing you. That's just a little introduction to next week. Now I'll know how many don't want to be changed if you're not here. Look at restructuring. Restructuring thought and behavior patterns is now possible as the new life is being made in the likeness of Christ in obedience to the divinely revealed pattern in the Word. That's why man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. As you read the Word and you see mirrored in the Word the image of Christ and the image of righteousness, the Holy Spirit takes that Word through your obedience and He starts to change you. You speak differently, you think differently, you act differently, you behave differently. You are being changed. Now, let's assume you and your wife get converted together. You're both being changed. What also changes? Your relationship changes. You have children. Your children are different because they are trained up in the way of the Lord. Then you get involved with other people like that, and that's the church. And they're different. And then they're given a commission. And what is their commission? Listen to their commission. You say, how far do we go with this restructuring thing? How far do you think we should go? Let me ask you a question. Do you think that our juridical system needs to have some changes made? How about the economic system? What about education? What about the whole realm of social activity?
That's right.
How many believe it needs change?
That's right.
Now, let me ask you a question. You were a pretty tough nut when God cracked you, weren't you? Was it anything less than a miracle when God saved you? Was it miraculous when God saved you? How many admit it was miraculous? Was it, if it was miraculous and God saved you, wouldn't it be just another kind of a miracle of God saved both you and your wife at the same time?
Sure.
Now, what if God happened to save everybody in your block? Would that be more of a miracle? Not really. Just be the same miracle multiplied. Well, what if he saved your whole town? If he could save you, could he save your town? How many believe if he could save you, could save your town?
Sure.
Do you know that in Jonathan Edwards' day, and in Wesley's day, and Whitfield's day, and Finney's day, entire towns were converted? All the pubs went out of business. That's true. Every pub in town closed up. There's nobody to serve a pint. Everybody got converted. What do you think that did to a town? Changed it. There's no more cussing and swearing. There's no more drunkenness. There is no more bad behavior. Now, how many know that that's a historical fact, or you'll take my word for it, but it's documentable that entire towns were saved. In Finney's day, in Jonathan Edwards' day, in Whitfield's day, entire towns were converted to Jesus Christ. Everybody in town. Now, was it a miracle that he saved you and started to restructure you? Was it a miracle when he started to restructure your marriage and your family? And then you got into a whole church of people like that. That was a bigger miracle. Same kind of miracle, same quality, a little more quantity. Now, we know historically God saved entire towns. Is there any reason why God shouldn't save a state? Anybody give me a reason why God shouldn't save a state? But why stop at the state? Any reason God couldn't save a nation? Now, do you know what kind of an argument I'll get from even from born-again theologians at this point? You know what kind of an argument I'll get? I know, because I've got it again and again. Oh, but Baxter, that's not practical. Well, how practical was it for you to get converted? Was that practical? You were a louse. You were a no-good renegade. And God saved you. You know, I just don't believe that. Have you ever heard of anybody that you've known getting saved? You never thought that ever. You said, no, not him. But he did, didn't he? All right, what is the commission? Never mind all this build-up. Let's come right to the commission. What did Jesus say when he rose from the dead? He turned to his disciples and he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in
earth.
And in
earth.
And in
earth.
Who's got all authority in earth?
Jesus.
You believe that? Okay. Go into all the world and make disciples of
all
nations. baptizing them into God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Listen now. And teaching all nations to observe all things whatsoever I have told you. How far should reconstruction go? According to Jesus, how far should reconstruction go? Now, do you want to tell Jesus that's not practical? You will tell him. Don't fuss with me. I think it's a big deal myself. I think that's a big order. I mean, I've given out tracts and I've preached on street corners and I've collared people and I've talked to folks and I've preached evangelistic sermons, but all nations? Who said all nations? Let me hit it one more time. When Adam sinned, how many went down with it? When Jesus came, how many potentially did he take care of? Is righteousness less powerful than sin? Now, John says that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can't arrest it. Now, the argument is very simple, and you've got to make a choice tonight, and I'm going to let you go home. You got to make a choice. Either tonight you believe that in the restructuring purposes of God, it is his intention that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, or that he should not have the power through righteousness to replace sin. Now, to the same degree that he did it in your life, he's able to do it among the nations. My faith rises to that, and I simply say, so be it, Lord. So be it. I don't know how I'm going to get these 3 million Israelites across that water. God, I don't know how I'm going to do it. You got me out of Egypt, but how am I going to get away? I don't know how I'm going to do it. There's no way I can get away. Egyptians are coming. I can't get them over there. I just can't do it. God said, well, hush up. Stand still. Watch me. You going to do something, Lord? You watch me. What are you going to do, Lord? Just watch me. I don't know how you're going to do it, Lord. Just watch me. So he just piled the waters back all night long. He blacktopped the road. The next morning he said, all right, there you are. Moses said, can you beat that? I said, God, here I stand in front of the nations, and you tell me to believe that all nations are going to come? That's what the Bible says. All the nations are going to flow into the kingdom of God. Amen. Father.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.